was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, on page 1062, beginning at verse 50. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Thank you very much indeed. Now we're going to hear from Acts chapter 1, and Charles is going to read for us. Thanks, Charles.
So if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 1, and that's page 1092 in your pew Bibles, and we'll be reading from verses 1 through to 14. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, whilst he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the dates or times the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Charles, thank you very much. Shall we just pray before we start to think about these passages? Loving Father, we offer you ourselves, our hearts and our minds. Help me to speak clearly about these mysterious but vital things. And I want to ask that you open us up to your Holy Spirit this morning and help us to hear from you the message that you want us to know about Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Right, so we're talking about ascension today. Now, I've just been doing some ascending myself. I've just returned from a few days walking in the Lake District and with my brother. We were exploring, for those of you who know the lakes, those quite challenging, crumpled lower fells and ridges west of Grasmere. So that's familiar ground to Richard and Sylvia, I know, and possibly to others of you as well, going over towards the Langdale Pikes. And as we walked, I pondered the ascension of Jesus, as you do. So the Mount of Olives, to the east of Jerusalem, is a two-mile ridge with three summits, and the highest, to my surprise, is 830 meters above sea level. Now, that's quite high. It's well over 2,500 feet in old money. And so by UK standards, it's a tall hill. And Luke says that the ascension took place near Bethany on its lower slopes to the east. So we can use our imaginations and we can think about rocks and olive trees and olive groves and grass, and sheep, and goats, and dusty paths, and hard walking. And more important, we can think of this as a place of rest and retreat for Jesus. So Luke tells us earlier in his gospel that in that really tough, difficult last week of Jesus' life on earth as a man, Jesus was teaching in the temple every day, and, quote, each evening he went out to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. Now, we don't know what he did. We know it was his habit to pray. He may have gone to the home in Bethany. He may have stayed awake and prayed. But that's what Luke records. He was on the Mount of Olives. And, of course, in Bethany itself, the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was as much home to Jesus as anywhere else was for this traveling teacher who, he said, had nowhere to lay his head. So I hope we can catch the familiar earthly physicality of this setting. I haven't been there. Some of you may have been. But we all know what a mountain is and what it looks like. And I want us to catch its emotional reality too. There was toil, there was love, there was hardship, there was betrayal, there was pain, there was the smell of cruelty and death about the place, because this, of course, was also where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and at the foot of it, Jesus was crucified. And it was also a place of burial. Even today, it's been a burial place for 3,000 years, and there are upwards of 150,000 graves on the Mount of Olives. But, of course, there's more, much more, and that's why we're looking at that particular location this morning, because for the disciples, there was a lot of puzzling stuff going on in those 40 days between Easter and Ascension, which falls on Thursday next week. And there is a service here in the evening, if any of you wish to mark that day. There is what I would call a metaphysical tingle in the air. Life is going on, but time feels as if it's been suspended. There's a sense of waiting, of expectation, and strange things happen as heaven touches earth. Let's look back at these post-resurrection events and remind ourselves. We've used the title of life-changing encounters for our sermons. So Jesus met Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, at least that's what my headmaster told me, and I have no reason to disbelieve him. And he was not immediately recognized, and as soon as he was, he just vanished. Later, on that first Sunday, Jesus reappears through locked doors and speaks to the disciples. That very day, he's mistaken in the first part of the day for a gardener, and later on for a ghost. He says to Mary in the garden, "Don't hold me." Later on, he encourages Thomas and the disciples to touch him, while commending at the same time those who haven't seen him and yet have believed. He breaks bread at Emmaus before he vanishes. He eats fish in Jerusalem to prove that he's not a ghost. He cooks breakfast for fishermen in Galilee. He meets them on the hills and in the lake in Galilee, and they walk that 80 miles. Does he? I think possibly not, but we're not told. So do you see what I mean? This is a strange time. And these puzzles are, I think, all part of the wonder, the mystery, the otherness that marks God at work. And that's why it's so important for us to move on from just thinking about appearances to our own life-changing encounters with this risen, ascended, glorified, coming again Lord Jesus. Just think, from our perspective, how radically those events changed the disciples and indeed the whole world ever since. The apparent departure of Jesus, leaving the scene, apparently for good, could have left them, couldn't it? If you think about the human emotions, could have left them feeling alone, afraid, demoralized, possibly even angry. You've risen from the dead, now you're buggering off to... We're in church. I sometimes forget myself. But do you see what I mean? That there's something incongruous, there's something puzzling, there's something difficult about this. And yet, instead of that, what does Luke say? Curiously, exactly the opposite happens. From the gospel that Jane read, Luke's closing words, what does he say happened? He says, Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with their heads between their tails, looking hangdog. No, with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. So they knew that something good was going on. And there was blessing, there was worship, there was great joy, there was praising God. They had hope, they were inspired, they were expecting something more. So let's follow the story on and try to make sense of it. So what had changed? What exactly happened to them? Well, in human terms, you might say that various pennies dropped. In spiritual terms, I think the disciples started to share and to experience a reality. They started to feel and to know the reality of resurrection life. God's power changing everything, transforming the whole situation through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Do remember that Jesus had already breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," on the evening of his resurrection, on that first Sunday. That's in John 20. Jesus had already, in his lengthy discussion with them before his death, said, quote, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." That's John 14. Now, these pieces are starting to come together. They're picking up the jigsaw bits and making a picture. They saw the big picture, and their head knowledge turned into heart knowledge, and they found themselves blessed and filled with supernatural power and passion. So, quickly, let's look at Acts 1 and see what it was that they then knew in their hearts that they hadn't somehow grasped before. And there are going to be 7 points, I think, but they're going to be quick, so don't lose heart. There is hope. There may even be joy, you never know. Jesus said, first of all, and these are things that they heard and we need to hear too, verses 6 to 7. They said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now, Jesus?" And what does he say? He says, basically, "That's above your pay grade. That's not for you to know. And get used to it. You're not going to know everything about what I do or what God does. So take home lesson. Trust me." For us as well, that's important to know. Before we start, there will be things in life and in God that we don't understand. They are beyond us. Let's accept it from Jesus, try and get used to it, struggle to understand what we can, but let's trust him for the things we can't. Point number 2, Jesus said, "This is a beginning. This isn't an ending. This isn't the end of the story, the final chapter. Believe me, this is just starting," he said. Luke says, Jesus began to do and teach. Well, you might say he'd already began, but no, this is a new beginning. The last verse of Mark's gospel says, and it's a Mark and summary of the whole book of Acts. Mark, as you know, was crisp and clear. And so Mark says, "The disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word with accompanying signs." There you are. If you want it, that's a summary of the Acts of the Apostles in one sentence by Mark. Okay? That's what happened. But you see what Mark is saying. Did you notice? The Lord worked with them. Well, where was the Lord? The Lord is risen. He's gone. He's not only risen, but he's ascended. But the Lord worked with them. So there's something funny going on here, isn't there? and he confirmed his word with accompanying signs, just as he had done with miracles and resurrections and so on when he was on earth. The apostles carried on. So that's point two. This is a beginning, not an ending. Point three, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. In verse 4, wait. Wait. Wait in the city. Something's going to happen. Wait. Trust me. Don't rush around. Just wait. And then in the latter verses, verse 8, and you will receive the power you need. Note the order. Wait. And then receive. I think that's important for us as well sometimes. We all enjoy rushing around. But sometimes we're called to wait until we've received, and then we have what we need to do the rushing around. Point number four. That was three. Point number four. Jesus says, you are never alone. You are never alone. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm also, what had he said at the end of Matthew in those verses of the Great Commission, Matthew 28? He'd said, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So how contradictory and difficult is that? I'm going away, yes, but I'm with you always. Well, I ask you, what reasonable person could get their heads around that? Certainly not me, but it's from God, and we need to take it seriously and try to understand it, to believe it, and to work it out in our lives. So Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm also with you. Now, in our anthem, we had the words up on screen, and you notice that funny word paraclete, which comes from, it's not a kind of exotic, colourful bird, just in case you were wondering. It comes from a Greek word, parakletos, which means literally someone called to one's side. So it can mean a legal counsel or an advocate, and it can just mean a companion, someone who's there alongside you. And so in English, it's translated variously as counselor or advocate or comforter. And it's used by Jesus of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. My Father will give you another counselor, i.e. someone like me, to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, but someone else is also the paraclete. Jesus is the paraclete. We've already said it in this service. We said before confession, or rather Richard said, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, to be our advocate in heaven. Do you remember that? Advocate. That is, in Greek, paraclete, and that is taken from the beginning of John's first letter, where he says, sorry, I've lost my place. I'll come back to it. Let's stick for the moment with Jesus and talking to the disciples in John's Gospel. John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus said, I'm leaving you now, but I'll come. And John later writes, this is the bit I had lost, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, paraclete, with the Father. So the Holy Spirit is parakletos. Jesus himself ascended is parakletos. So the take-home message for them and for us is Jesus, God, stands for us and with us, both on earth and in heaven. Brothers and sisters, Through Jesus, God is both on your side and at your side. He is ascended so that he can intercede for you. Truly, we need never walk alone unless we choose to. I hope you choose to. Point 5, Acts 1, verse 8b. You have a job to do. You will be my witnesses. You must point others to me as John did. Tell them about me, please. Tell them what you've seen. Tell them that you saw me. Just go up vertically into a cloud. Tell them that, because otherwise how are they going to know? Not an easy calling then, not an easy calling now. It's no coincidence that the Greek word for witness is martus, from which we get the word martyr. We can't go into that, but let's try and do it. Let's try and be witnesses for Jesus. Point 6. Jesus said, you will follow me later. I'm going now, you will follow me. John 14, verse 2, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. The NIV has rooms. In my Father's house are many rooms. Some older versions misleadingly say mansions. Now, you or I might prefer a mansion, but I'm afraid the essential meaning of the word mone is an abode, a place to stay. And the same word is used again in verse 23 of John 14, where Jesus says, we will come and make our home with you. So we have an abode with Jesus on earth, and we have an abode with Jesus being prepared in heaven. It's about presence. It's not about luxury. Okay? Finally, point number 7. Jesus has already said to the disciples in John 14, and I can't read the verses, but you can, I'll be back. Someone else said that, I can't quite remember who. At the ascension, the two angels reinforce that message, Acts 1, verse 11. This same Jesus, they said, will return. You're not losing him. He's going to come back in just the same way. Are we ready? I guess is the question that comes to my mind. So as we close, I've totally ignored what the ascension meant to Jesus. Jesus is coming home. Jesus has done the job. He's going back to glory. He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor. And that's why we had the Daniel 7 reading. So, in summary, these were indeed life-transforming encounters. And so my question as we finish is, have you had one? Do you still have them? And are you ready for more? And I just want to reread the Daniel vision, because this is a vision often misunderstood. We think about Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven as if he was coming back to earth. But in the context, the Ancient of Days is in heaven, and Jesus is coming on the clouds of heaven into heaven. This is Jesus ascending, not descending, in Daniel. And when you realize that, a lot of the Old Testament references to it start to make a bit more sense. I looked, I saw before me one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language and women worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. My prayer is that we all, every single person here, young or old, know that we are part of that everlasting kingdom of truth, love, goodness and light that God is still building. And if you're puzzled, just take the time and ask God. Be honest with him. Ask him to show you.